Well, now to the meaning of the day's sermon. I love the God's holy days and thinking about all of them. They all have their fascinations for sure. But as I was mulling over an approach for this particular Day of Unleavened Bread, the first Day of Unleavened Bread here in 2015, it seemed to me a good title would be, Today is Our Exodus. Because this day is about the Exodus, the beginning of it. Of course, the latter part of it, we cover to a certain, quite a degree in the last Day of Unleavened Bread, but this is the beginning of the Exodus, the ramping up to it, the organizing for it, and then the beginning of the Exodus. We outlined a little bit of that in the offertory, but we want to look at it considerably more. And on the annual holy days, we have to ask ourselves a question, why are we here and others aren't? You know, what is it that God has opened our eyes to understand that the rest of the world doesn't understand yet? And that's a vitally important question that we need to answer. So it's found in, essentially, at the beginning of it, in Leviticus 23. So if you'll turn to Leviticus 23 first, we'll analyze that particular question of why we are here today. And then we'll look at why today is our Exodus. We believe in obeying God. Obeying is not a word that likes to be used much in religious circles these days, especially traditional Christian religious circles, because obeying implies law. You obey the law. And they have inherited for about 1,800 years an evasive argument to get around any law of God. A huge evasive argument. But the bottom line is, God's law is still there. Whatever God says is law. His entire word is His law. So that's why we're here, because He said, you need to be here. This is the day I want you here. And so we know which day it is based on the calendar that God guided the Jews to preserve, along with preserving the Old Testament scriptures. And we know where it fits in our, common calendar that we use from day to day. And so we're here to commemorate this day. And the Lord spoke to Moses in verse 1, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the eternal. The feasts of the eternal, or the feasts of the Lord. Eternal is, when it's in all caps, just as a reminder, in the King James and the New King James, that is the YHVH word for God. It is His covenant title or covenant name. Typically, it is a reference to Christ. On occasion, it can refer to the Father as well. But the closest English word to the translation of the Hebrew is eternal. And that was used by James Moffat in his translation in the late 1890s. So I read it interchangeably, Lord and eternal. The feast of the eternal, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations. And also that phrase can also be translated commanded assemblies. And if you're commanded to be someplace by God, then it's the law. And that's good. The law is a great teacher. It strikes me as odd why so much of the world that strives to worship Jesus Christ as the Son of God should be so adamantly against the concept of law. But unfortunately, that is the case. So the holy convocations are God's commanded assemblies. This is for His people. His word to them is, be there on these days. These are my feasts, God says. The very first one of the feasts listed is the weekly Sabbath. It's one of God's feasts. And then from the weekly Sabbath, we jump to verse 4, and it reiterates, these are the feasts of the eternal, holy convocations that you shall proclaim in their appointed times. These are the seasonal ones, or the annual days. They come in different seasons of the year. The weekly Sabbath is on the weekly cycle, every seventh day, and then the others come according to the movements of the sun and the moon, which is how the Hebrew calendar is set up. Primarily the movements of the moon, and then you get those to synchronize with the movements of the sun. These are the feasts of the eternal. You shall proclaim on the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and that's what we're here today. And 7 days you will eat unleavened bread. And we will. We put all the leavening out of our houses already. And we're on the lookout for breadcrumbs or a slice of bread or a can of yeast or a package of yeast that we somehow overlooked. But that's hard because we get pretty good at this. Now and then, though, something sneaks in. But we throw it out if we find it. But we already threw everything else out that needed to be taken out before the days of unleavened bread. On the first day, you'll have a holy convocation. And so here it is, doing no customary work on it. You'll offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. That was in the days of the tabernacle or the temple. And on the seventh day will be a holy convocation. So we have the days of unleavened bread. Then it goes on into the rest of the annual Sabbaths. But that's why we're here, is because of this. Now, to get more detail and just to refresh our minds as to the reason, we go back to Exodus 12. Back to the time, back to the unfolding of the events that this day and the Passover and the night to be much observed and the rest of the days of unleavened bread, back to when they were instituted. The events that they commemorate were actually happening initially, because as we know, the Passover had another event. That was the sacrifice of Christ. And the Passover itself was simply a prophecy of the time when Christ would be sacrificed and God's firstborn would be given for the sins of all mankind. So in chapter 12 of Exodus, now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, "This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you." And then he gives the instructions for preparing the Passover lamb. The lambs were not chosen on the day they were slaughtered. They were chosen 4 days earlier and set aside, which meant that they would have had been fed and watered separately. And anybody doing the feeding and watering would have gotten attached to those little lambs. Little lambs. They're not baby lambs, by the way. These would have been fat lambs that would have weighed 80 or 90 pounds. But even so, you get attached to it, because you're going out and feeding it. And, you know, normally you look at sheep and they all look the same, woolly. But then when you stand to have to look at one for a particular period of time, you begin to notice idiosyncrasies or, you know, actual identity. And you be able to identify that sheep. So that's the way it is. Things that we are familiar with, we begin to individualize. 4 days, it's individualized. You have sort of an affection for that lamb, and then you have to slaughter it, because it's the Passover lamb for your household. Or maybe the two households, yours and the neighbor's, as in that case, back in those days. And the whole assembly, over in verse 6, on the 14th day, the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel will kill it at twilight. That means after sundown and before dark, in between the evenings, as it were. And then they would take the blood of the lamb that they butchered, and they would paint marks on their doorposts and on the lintel above the door, marking it as a household of believers, mostly Israelites, although there were some non-Israelites. There was a great multitude that came out that wanted to be a part of what Israel was doing. Some of them probably just wanted to get away from being slaves, but others definitely wanted to be a part of what Israel was doing. But wherever God saw the blood on the doorpost or on the lintel, then the death of the firstborn did not occur there. It occurred everywhere else. Now, last evening, we were here for the night to be much remembered. We had about 34 of us, or 35, and delightful time. But we talked for a little bit about the impact of the prelude to the night to be much remembered, and that was the night of the Passover. It says that there were 600,000 men of the Israelites that left Egypt. So you to get a population count, because it wasn't just the men, it was families, then there are at least 600,000 women in the population. And then you're going to have children. They had large families. Moses, at the time of Moses' birth, was indicative of how vigorous they were. They had large families, which is why the Egyptians were trying to thin them out back in those days. So their population has been estimated, therefore, between 2.5 and 3 million people. Now, if you take a reasonable estimate, because a slaveholding population will typically have quite a few slaves, and mark wealth and status and not having to do anything because you make them do it. And the Israelites were the slaves. So if you, just as a rough estimate, if you calculated for every Israelite slave there were 10 Egyptians, that would give you a population of 24 to 25 million people of the Egyptians. And one of our pastors down in Australia ran these numbers, and normally he knows, he deals with this kind of thing, so I'm basing it on whatever research that he's done here just recently on this. So 24 to 25 million Egyptians, not counting the 3 million Israelites. Then if you figure that every fifth person in Egypt is a firstborn, because we're not talking just about firstborn children. You know, the mom and the dad could both have been firstborn in their families. And they were firstborn many generations. It crossed all through all the generations. And then it was not just humans. It would take out all the firstborn of the livestock. And you're like, wow, that's a lot of cattle to die. Well, not as many as it would have been, because the fifth plague was the cattle disease, which killed an awful lot of their cattle. And the seventh plague was hail, and the hail was so big that it killed any cattle that were left outside. So whatever was left of the cattle, the firstborn died too. Cattle, sheep, horses, whatever. That cattle is often used as a collective term for those. But when you factor, if there, about 20% of the population was firstborn, you're looking at the death of 3.6 to 5 million people that night. That's like nuking a pretty large city. All in one fell swoop, they're dead. And that's on top of the deaths of the other plagues, caused by the other plagues. So you can begin to see the impact that God was having as he was delivering the Israelites out of Egypt. He was hammering Egypt hard, very hard. And the death of the firstborn was a sledgehammer, that big final blow that drove it into the ground, the stake into the ground. So we go on to read. You'll keep it as a memorial, verse 14, as a feast to the Lord. It's an everlasting ordinance. In verse 15, 7 days you will eat unleavened bread. On the first day you remove leaven from your houses. So, you know, as the days are about to start, technically the day of Passover is not part of the 7 days of unleavened bread. The day of Passover, the 14th, is the prelude to the days of unleavened bread. And our de-leavening has to be completed by the end of the day of Passover. We keep the service when God starts the day in the evening before, but before sundown at the beginning of the first day of unleavened bread, we delivered our homes. So it is a day of unleavened bread, however, because Passover is, because they were commanded to eat unleavened bread with the Passover lamb. So it's the first day that unleavened bread was commanded to be consumed. And then in verse 16, on the first day there will be a holy convocation, and on the seventh day there will be a holy convocation. It will be the feast of unleavened bread in verse 17. You'll observe it. On this same day that I brought your armies out of the land of Egypt, and therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. And for 7 days in verse 19, no leaven will be found in your home. Then came at the end of this chapter the death of the firstborn, the tenth plague. In verse 31, the Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, go, rise from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you said, and take your flocks and your herds as you've said, and be gone, and bless me on your way. And the Egyptians urged the people that they might send them out of the land in haste. We will all be dead, they said. So the Israelites scrambled that next morning. They loaded up their things. They didn't create any more leavening agent. They didn't have yeast. They didn't have baking soda, of course. In those days, it was a sourdough, which harvested the yeast out of the air into the dough, and that's how they leavened their bread. They didn't have time to do that, and specifically didn't have time. And so then off they went. And they asked of the Egyptians, this is the plundering as it's called, plundering the Egyptians in verse 35. According to the word of Moses, he told them they would have to do that. In fact, that's in chapter 3 of Exodus. That they had asked the Egyptians of articles of silver and gold and clothing, and God gave people in the favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so they granted them what they requested, and they plundered the Egyptians. This wasn't by force of arms. This was just by making requests. And the Egyptians were so anxious for them to leave, they gave them these things. That answers the question of the offering mentioned in the offertory. The offering for the tabernacle, how could a slave people produce too much for the of the precious things that were needed for the tabernacle? It's because they received it from the Egyptians. And God had forecasted that that would happen. As I said, it's back here in earlier in the book of Exodus. Okay, let's notice. He said, promises to take them to the promised land in verses 7 through about 10 of chapter 3. And verse 11, Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out? And God says, I'll be with you. I'll help you do this. And he gives him some more advice on that. And he goes on to explain that they will come out, they will not come out empty-handed. So we pick that part of it up right at the end of this particular chapter. He said, God is speaking to Moses. He says, I'm sure, in verse 19, I'm sure the king of Egypt will not let you go, not by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in its midst. And after that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall be that when you shall go, you shall not go empty-handed. But every woman shall ask of her neighbor, namely of her who dwells near her house, articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing, and you will put them on your sons and daughters, and so you shall plunder the Egyptians. So it was forecasted that this would happen, and so it did. It was a remarkable, phenomenal event. So this was the time of their exodus. Israel was coming out of Egypt. Back in chapter 12, we read something that we enjoyed last night. When we talk about the first day of unleavened bread, we can roll in the night to be much remembered, because that's on the first day of unleavened bread. The bulk of our gathering for that commemorative meal takes place during the after the sundown, so therefore at the beginning of the first day of unleavened bread. So let's look in verse 31 to begin with. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 31. When he called for Moses and Aaron, we read that part, and the Egyptians urged the people, and then we plundered them. I guess we read that as well, all the way down to verse 37. And then the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth. About 600,000 men on foot besides children. So this is where we're getting the numbers that we ran a little while ago. A mixed multitude went up with them. We didn't even count them. Also flocks and herds and a great deal of livestock. They baked unleavened cakes of the dough they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened because they were driven out in haste and could not wait. So they had not, nor had they prepared provisions for themselves. So they had to fix them along the way. And the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass, at the end of the 430 years, the very same day that it came to pass, that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night of solemn observance to the Eternal, for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is the night that of the Lord, a solemn observance for the children of Israel throughout their generations. So out they came. They began their exodus at that time. We read earlier in the Holy Day Offering, mentioned in Deuteronomy 16:1, that they came out by night. So it was the beginning of the 15th day at night after sundown that they began their exodus. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, we need read another commentary about the exodus. Now this helps, we need to understand the purpose of Deuteronomy. Moses wrote all the books. Now Genesis was undoubtedly written from sources that Moses had, some of which some was his own account, but he was putting together genealogies and the stories that had either been oral traditions to his time or maybe they had been recorded to his time, but he edited them into what became the book of Genesis. That was Moses' work. Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, he was an eyewitness account, except for the last half of the last chapter of Deuteronomy, which records his death, ostensibly probably written by Joshua. Deuteronomy was not written along the way. It was written during Moses' last month of life, just prior to crossing over, the Israelites getting ready to go down and cross the Jordan River. God told Moses, because he had lost his temper and sort of arrogantly, in a sense, vaingloriously got angry at the Israelites rather than being angry on behalf of God, and he struck the rock when he was supposed to speak to the rock to provide water. God expected more of Moses, and so he said, okay, Moses, I'm with you, but you don't get to go in the promised land. So he got to go and look at him from a mountaintop out across the promised land. Says he could see as far as Dan, from Dan to Beersheba, all the way up there. I don't know how that could actually happen unless God dissipated the haze that hangs above the Dead Sea, which is always evaporating the water that comes into it. And that could easily be done. But he saw the promised land. He got that far, and he was happy. And God had made his decision, and Moses was okay with that, and he laid down and died, even though he wasn't ready to die. He says his juices were still in him. He was still vigorous and strong, but it was time for him to die and for Joshua then to go ahead and lead them into the promised land. So we have Moses then had a month, though, before he did that, before he died, that he sat and wrote the book of Deuteronomy. So we're going to look in chapter 6 and read about the Exodus. As Moses now is looking back, so we have a little perspective of where it's coming from. We're looking back at the Exodus. And when your son asks you in time to come, saying, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments of the Eternal our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, this is in verse 21, we were slaves. We were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Eternal showed signs and wonders before our eyes, great and severe, against Egypt and Pharaoh and all his household. And then he brought us out from there, that he might bring us to the land which he had swore to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Eternal our God, for our good always. For our good always. God's way is always good. That he might preserve us alive as it is this day. Then it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe these commandments before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. So they had to come out of the promised land, out of Egypt and head for the promised land. And we've read the story and how that unfolded. When you stop then to think about it, there is some symbolism that is important for us to contemplate because this is our Exodus today. That was their Exodus then. But we draw lessons from this history, critical lessons of wisdom and overcoming and lessons of righteousness, like in verse 25. Then it will be for righteousness for us. Egypt, and it is described as this numerous times, including here, in essence, Egypt was a society of sin. It was a sinful pagan society. It was one of the strongest ones of that particular time. And God was making a witness to all mankind that paganism was wrong. That he was the true God and there weren't any other gods. So the Israelites had to come out of that way of sin. Did you notice how it followed them? And so right at the very time, Moses is up on the Mount Horeb, or Mount Sinai, receiving the Ten Commandments. They decide he's gone too long. He was gone for 40 days. That's too long. So they said, we don't know where this Moses is. Besides, we should be back in Egypt eating cucumbers and other stuff. That's something about cucumbers that seemed to stick in their mind so much. And so they said, we need a god. and they created and built a god out of molten gold. They had so much gold that they did that before they even made the offering for the tabernacle later after they repented. And at least the ones left alive repented. So they carried Egypt with them. They harbored the values that they had learned in Egypt. The values that rejected the way of the true God of the Bible, the true God of Israel. And it kept popping up. And if we know, when we read the rest of their history, even after getting into the Promised Land, they kept wanting to go back to paganism, back to Egypt, as it were. Whether the paganism was from Egypt or it was from Moab or it was from the Amalekites or the Amorites or whichever otherites that they were enamored with at the time. Egypt is the typical one. It typifies a society of sin. Now, we can make the jump to our time easily and our need for exiting from this world around us. This present evil world, as Paul called it in Galatians 1, is built on sin. Its values are sinful. Even those things that pay at least verbal homage to the God of the Bible are not based on His Word. And the others aren't either. We live in a society of selfishness, society of violence, a society of immorality, sexual immorality, on a scale that has never been seen before. But it is an imitation of societies before. Sodom, Gomorrah, Egypt, various other ones. We are in the midst right now, not of the sexual revolution, that was in the 1960s, sex and drug revolution. We're in the midst of the second one. This is the second sex and drug revolution, which seems to me, as we see the way our legislatures are capitulating to the pressure from the left in that regard, I don't mean just the political left, but the lifestyle liberalism of the society that is completely apart from God. They're caving at every turn. It's no longer a revolution. It's a war. And it's a war that is being rapidly lost by this country, and it's been lost in some other countries and being lost in other ones. Now, we saw how the Israelites were affected by Egypt. And they kept wanting to go back and do the things they did in Egypt. We can't take those false values into God's way. They don't mix. They will destroy us as they destroyed the Egyptians, the Israelites who wanted to go back to Egypt. It will destroy them, except it will destroy us in the church more permanently. Israelites weren't being called to true repentance and full understanding. They were under the old covenant. They would be God's model nation. We are not. Let's notice John chapter 6. We are not a model nation because we aren't a physical nation anyway. We are a spiritual nation. The Apostle Peter used that term. But here's why we are here today. Once again, Jesus in chapter 6 of John is explaining that He's the bread of life. And we all have to partake of that bread of life if we want to live forever. But we have to know that to start with. And the source of that knowledge is God. Verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." And if that isn't enough, he repeated it in the same chapter down in verse 65. And he said, "Therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." The reason, brethren, that we're here, and not just wherever, today, because we know this is our exodus. This is our time to leave this world and to stay left, as it were, stay away from it, from the false values of it. We're here because God called us to be here, and we understand that, and we acted on it. sometimes you've been acting on it for generations, several generations in the Church of God, which is inspiring. Now, thinking back to the list of things that we read in chapter 6 of Deuteronomy, it talked about Egypt, and it talked about Pharaoh. If Egypt is a type of sin and of a sinful society, we already know leavening is a type of sin, so that's another type of reason we put it out of our houses and we don't eat it for a week. So learn that lesson. Pharaoh, being the leader of Egypt, the leader of that nation of this world, is representation of Satan, who is the god or ruler of this age. That was what they had to deal with, was Pharaoh. Of course, Satan was active then too, backing Pharaoh, I'm sure. We more directly have to deal with the influence of the devil. And the last thing he wants is for God's true church to remain faithful and solid and carry out its mission that the Father and Christ have given it. He will pull out all stops to stop us. We must pull out all stops to stop him from stopping us. Full stop. Now, let's go on to Romans chapter 6. Remember in Deuteronomy, we've got a lot of sixes here, John 6, Romans 6, Deuteronomy 6. But in Deuteronomy, in that chapter, it talked about how the Israelites were slaves to the Egyptians. They were slaves in that sense to sin, to a sinful society. Well, all that has to change. And Romans chapter 6 describes that change that we're in the process of making, and this is how our exodus is unfolding even as we speak. They had their exodus, our exodus is today. Romans chapter 6. It has a lot to do with the symbolism of baptism, and I wanted to draw your attention to a little bit of that before we move into the other elements of it later in this chapter. The Apostle Paul carries on from chapter 5. Bear in mind, there were no chapter breaks until a few hundred years ago. They're just there for simplicity so you can find the same spot, and the verses were the same. They were added for convenience. What shall we say then, when he says that in the beginning of verse 6, or chapter 6, verse 1, it's flowing directly from chapter 5. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Do we continue living sinful lives so that grace may abound? And you think, well, what do you mean? If you're sinning, what do you mean by grace and sin? They don't seem to go together. Well, that's in a mind that thinks straight. A mind that doesn't think straight comes up with a different conclusion. And that conclusion is that God's favorite thing to do is to extend grace or forgiveness of sin. That's what he really wants to do. So that twisted mind continues to think, okay, I bet I can get something from God if I make him happy. So, that's the key. They want to get something. They don't want to give. They want to get. They wouldn't have given an offering back at the time of the tabernacle. They think, I can get something from God if I make him happy. So if he loves to forgive sins, you know, if I sin more, then he has more sins to forgive and he's happier. Why didn't I think of that before? See, it's nuts for us. We think that's crazy. But that's what Paul was dealing with. That was the argument. That's what he's popping this stupid balloon that somebody had blown up. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we, who died to sin, live any longer in it? Well, when did we die to sin? That's what repentance is. And the ceremony of baptism marks the repentance. That sin governed our lives and we rejected that. That doesn't mean that we will be perfect from that moment forward. We have to struggle in overcoming. But we have sought God's forgiveness and God's involvement directly in our lives through repentance. Baptism marks that. It's the death of the old self, and up from the water comes the new self. And then there's another ceremony to receive God's Spirit. Well, that's another holy day. That's Pentecost. We'll talk about that then. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or don't you know that as many as of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus, knowing full well who he was, Not the variation or the version of Jesus that or Jesus Christ that we see bandied about in the world today and so popularly. That's not the Jesus Christ of the Bible. The Jesus Christ of the Bible does not sanction pagan holidays used in his worship. He hates that. But those people don't know yet. We didn't know before. Now we do. So the onus is upon us to be faithful and obedient and make this exodus from sin that God has called us to. For as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus are baptized into his death. It was a symbolic death that we went through when you're baptized. You go under the water. Now, you're only under there for a second, unless the minister's hand slips and you're struggling to pick you back up and drag you out of the tank. Or I remember one time baptizing a lady in the Clark Fork of the Columbia River. Her husband was like 6'8". And real heavy bone kind of a guy. And it was in August, and we waded out in the middle of the rapids. The Clark Fork, that's one of the main forks of the Columbia River, which is, the size of the Mississippi, in the northwest anyway. And it was pretty fast. And it was mid-August, and it was as warm as it was going to get, and it was cold. So I led him out there. We found a spot, seemed deep enough, went through the ceremony. It takes about, 20, 30 seconds to recite while he's sitting there in that water. But his feet stayed under. Feet have a tendency to bob up. And he went down. He was baptized. One fell swoop. That was good. So walked over to the bank with him, then escorted his wife out to the same spot. And she was a lot shorter than he was and didn't have as nearly as heavy a feet or even heavier boots on. That helped, I think, in his case. And so I went down to baptize her, and her feet popped up. So I reached to push the feet down, and she almost slipped out of my hand and started down the river. So I grabbed her again by the shoulder, and then we said, we're going to have to try this again. It took four tries. By the time we got out, we knew how cold that water was. So you've got to be careful that when you go down, you're just down for a short time, and the horse tanks are far more controlled horse tanks. That's just because we have used livestock tanks, the galvanized ones. They're convenient. You can store them in the garage and make great places for baptisms, which we had one of the other day. We're baptized into his death. Therefore, we were buried with him. So we go into the water. It's a symbolic burial. Christ was buried in the belly of the earth for 3 days and three nights. You're only buried in the water for about a second. And through him, through baptism into death, and just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so, as we come up out of that, we should walk in newness of life. We are now on the mission to thoroughly conquer sin in our life. Overcoming is our game. Putting sin out totally. And it takes our lifetime to do that, but we work at it. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. So we anticipate then the resurrection, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin should be done away with, and we should no longer be slaves of sin. The Israelites were slaves of Pharaoh. We are slaves of sin, but we don't want to be slaves to sin. So we are breaking away from that. And in those who have come to that point of repentance and baptism, and therefore conversion with the indwelling of God's Spirit, are very actively stating their desire to break away from that slavery, to go through that exodus and get away from sin and all the wrong values. We don't want to be slaves to sin. We don't want to be slaves to a sinful society. We want to be, if you will, slaves to righteousness. So we move down to verse 15 of chapter 6 here in Romans. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? Certainly not. We know that, the argument about grace is that when grace came, that is with Christ's crucifixion, then all those old laws were done away with. And the Ten Commandments are lumped in with the sacrificial laws. Now, the sacrificial laws were fulfilled by Christ's sacrifice. They were prophecies in action of the coming sacrifice of Jesus Christ. All the sacrifices were, except for one, and that was the Azazel goat on the Day of Atonement, which is actually a representation of Satan. but the rest of them were of Jesus Christ. He fulfilled those sacrifices by his sacrifice at Passover. That Passover, the second big Passover, which was the huge event in human history up to this point. Do you not know that to whom you, verse 16, you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves. Whether you obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey. Whether sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. So you see, we want to be slaves, but we want to be slaves to Christ and the Father, slaves in that sense of righteousness. So the Israelites were still going to be serving God, just as we serve God now. We want to be done with the slavery to sin and be completely involved in the faithfulness of righteousness, to be slaves to that. And that's a great part of the symbolism of this particular day. You know, this is our Exodus. Let's go to Galatians chapter 2. Sorry, chapter 3. Galatians 3. It's toward the end. Now, we mentioned something about the Israelites. We read that earlier in Exodus, that a mixed multitude went out with them. They didn't want to be under the thumb of the Pharaoh either. Where all those that went out went, we don't know. It would be reasonable to assume that some of them faithfully attached themselves to Israel. We know, thinking back in our history here, that Moses' wife Zipporah was a Midianite. And a certain part of the Midianites, not all of them, mind you, because Israel fought some death-defying wars with the Midianites again and again and again during the times of the judges and later. But some of the Midianites that were relatives of Moses through Zipporah provided them, they became the guides for the Israelites. They could tell them about the Sinai Peninsula because they knew it. Or wherever else God led them. They knew that stuff. And Moses asked them to be their guides. And then he wanted them to come on up into the promised land with the Israelites. And you know what? Many of them did. And they became fairly notable in the history of Israel. One, this would be the period of the judges, the time of Deborah and Barak. And Barak was a little bit afraid to go and fight the northern Canaanite king and his commander Sisera. Unless Deborah went along, sort of held his hand, and then he would be brave. Well, he was brave because she went along, but she said, "You're going to pay the price. The glory of the battle will not be yours. It will go to a woman." Turned out her name was Jael, J-A-E-L. She was the wife of Eber, and he was a Kenite. And the Kenites were a clan of the Midianites, the relatives of Moses. She's the one that actually gave the coup de grace to the evil leader of the Canaanite army. Later, there was Jonadab the Rechabite. Jonadab the Rechabite was an advisor in northern Israel to King Jehu, J-E-H-U is how he spelled his name. He is the one that God commissioned with the exterminating of the entire dynasty of Ahab because Ahab's dynasty was so evil. Jehu had to do that. Jonadab was his advisor, one of his key advisors. Jonadab really energized that clan of the Kenites because we read about him again in Jeremiah chapter 35. Make a note, want to read that story. It's a good read this week. In Jeremiah 35, God tells Jeremiah, he said, "I want you to ask for all the descendants of Jonadab the Rechabite to come to the temple, have them meet in such and such a supply room belonging to, under the supervision," and he mentions the priest's name, and serve them wine. So Jeremiah did. So I gathered all the leaders of the Rechabites. They all came, and we went to the room, and I had a bowl of wine and cups, and I said, "Here, have some wine." You know what they said? "Thank you, but no. Our father, Jonadab, told us to never, ever drink wine or any product of the grape." And a bunch of other things he told them not to do as well. Don't buy land. in Israel. You're there as a stranger. Always remember that. Be thankful who you are and that you have been given God's blessing to live in this nation. And you must remember you're a stranger. If you buy land, you'll stop thinking you're a stranger. You'll forget who your history is and what you're about. You wonder, well, why did they not get to drink wine then? I suspect they addicted very quickly. Alcohol addiction can be done by anybody by just drinking way too much. Drunkenness is the sin, but you end up with a sickness on top of the sin. But certain genetics give you a predisposition to alcoholism. The American Indian tribes are plagued with that, for example. I grew up near the Pine Ridge Reservation in South Dakota. My mother taught school there for 17 years. I had a lot of friends that came up from the reservation, and they have, or the last time I read this current statistic, it was a few years ago, though, 80% alcoholism rate in the adult population. 80% of the adult population in that county, Shannon County, South Dakota, are alcoholics. And that's because most of the American Indian tribes addict very easily. There are others who don't. Cambodians and Laotians, I have heard, almost never addict to alcohol. They can get drunk, and that's a sin that keeps you out of the kingdom if you persist in it, but they don't addict. They have a high resistance to it. I suspect that the Rechabites in Jeremiah 35, that Jonadab recognized their susceptibility to fire water. And he said, you stay away from it. Never drink it. You stay sober, and you always remember you're a stranger. You're here by God's grace. You're not here because you're an Israelite, you know, that he gave this land to. You're here by his invitation through Moses. So the Rechabites were remarkable in that particular sense, the descendants of Moses, all the way down to the time of Jeremiah. They knew that they weren't Israelites by blood, but that God had roped them in. Well, you know what? The Rechabites were forerunners of all the rest of mankind in a certain way. They were, in a way, they were a type as well. Notice in verse 26 then of Galatians, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, what do you mean, you? Well, he's talking to the Galatians. And you're like, well, Galatians, is that word is from Gaul. That's an Israelite term. Yeah, it's based on the Golan Heights, where Gad and Simeon and Levi, or Gad and half tribe of Manasseh and Reuben lived. That was called Gaul. They were called the Gola by the Hebrews, where they were the first batch to be taken into captivity by the Assyrians. And although eventually some of them broke away and ended up in the center part of what is today Turkey, and that was Galatia. Now, Paul was sent to the Gentiles, however. Peter was sent to the Israelites. Northern Galatia, as it turns out, was largely Israelite population at that time of the apostles, first century A.D. The southern part of Galatia, in the center of Turkey, was more where Paul worked, all the cities down there, and that would have been primarily Gentile. Some Jews mixed in, because they were everywhere in the empire, doing business as usual, but they were everywhere. But he's talking primarily to Gentiles. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. We have the same destiny and potential to be in the family of God. And if you are Christ, and if you're converted, you repented, you know, and you've been baptized and so on, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Well, the promises to Abraham were primarily fulfilled in history as they were unfolded or delivered to his descendants, including America and Britain in Bible prophecy, a very key element in this end of the age in which we live. But here we have those, back in the time of the Exodus, the mixed multitude, some of them undoubtedly became Israelites in their own right. They took ownership, or at least if they didn't take ownership, they were like the Rechabites, and they knew who they lived with, that these were God's people, Even though they were disobedient, they saw that. They knew they were to live there. Let's go to chapter 5 of Galatians now in verse 9. Paul is pointing out that sin permeates our life. He said, you ran well, when he talks to the Galatians. And you're like, why would he say ran well? That sounds ominous. It's like past tense. It is. Galatia had been faithful to begin with, but then they began to be disobedient. And they began to teach a different gospel than the one that Paul had delivered to them. That's back in chapter 1. You can read about that. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Now that language is directly from the days of unleavened bread. Verse 10, I have confidence in you in the Lord that you have no other mind, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. They were being plagued by false teachers at that time in Galatia. And Paul is taking them to task for following and listening to those false teachings. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. You start to accept falsehood in this area, you'll accept it rapidly everywhere. Just like leaven permeates a batch of dough, sin permeates all aspects of our lives, or permeates potentially the church as it did ancient Israel. There's another thing about sin, one of our last lessons we want to touch on today, and that is that sin pursues us. Let's go to Genesis chapter 4. When we come through this Exodus, sin pursues. The Israelites were going through their Exodus. They had traveled during the days of unleavened bread from Sukkot all the way down to the Red Sea, where they got tangled up in the mountains, probably a box canyon that ended at the edge of the ocean, or the edge of that end of what would it be called the Gulf of Suez. There are two gulfs of the Red Sea, those two fingers that on the Red Sea that stick up. And the one on the left is the Gulf of Suez because it goes up along Egypt. And the other one goes up to the southern tip of Israel. That's called the Gulf of Eilat. So the Gulf of Suez is where they got shanghaied, so to speak, by getting turned around in the mountains. But, of course, God turned them around because he was just setting a trap for the Pharaoh and his army. Pharaoh pursued them to the Red Sea. And we'll talk about that at the last day. That's the other end of the story, the completion of the Exodus. The point is, though, that sin and the king of sin, Satan, pursues us. Even when we run away, he pursues us and tries to pull us back. We have to resist as powerfully and more powerfully than he pulls. So here's the story about Cain. You know about Cain. Killed his brother Abel. The fourth human being to exist killed the third human being to exist. Sorry, got it in the wrong order. The third human being to exist killed the fourth human being to exist, his younger brother Abel. Now, how tragic is that? So in verse 6, God said to Cain, why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? You know, why wouldn't want my countenance to fall? Well, it's a look on your face, countenance being a face. He could read his body language. Cain, I can read you. I don't have to read your mind. I can see it on your face. You're fuming, you're furious. So he continues. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? I consider that line to be Cain's opportunity. If he did well, then he would be accepted. And human history would have had a different tack, different direction. But he chose not to do well. If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. If you choose to be angry and drive your life with anger and false thinking of various kinds, but anger is certainly one major one, unauthorized, unneeded anger, it will drive you to sin. Then sin lies at the door. And notice the last line in verse 7. And its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. And you think, well, wow, maybe sin isn't so bad if its desire is for me. No, its desire is for you like the man-eating lion's desire is for you, if it can catch you. It wants to eat you alive and destroy you. That was what it means. It's really, in the way we use the term, the language today, it's against you. It hates you. It despises you. It will kill you. Sin will kill us with a second death, which is not what we want. So we have then to struggle over that. We have to conquer the sin. It pursues us, and then it is there to destroy us. Our final passage is, ironically, right where the sermonette ended. But it's a great place to end as we begin our exodus. This today is our exodus, just as it was for ancient Israel, this particular, the Day of Unleavened Bread. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Here we have the Apostle Paul. Not only did the Galatians, the brethren up there, the Gentile brethren up there, knew exactly what Paul meant when he said, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Likewise in Corinth, which wasn't in Asia Minor, it was actually in Greece, and was it, primarily a Gentile congregation, they understood as well. They were harboring sin. There is sexual immorality among you, in verse 1, such as sexual immorality not even named among the Gentiles, and a man has his father's wife shacking up with his stepmother. And you are puffed up. You're like a bunch of bread that's been sitting there in the cupboard in the dark where the yeast is doing its work, and you've not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from you. For I indeed, absent in body and present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present that him who has done this deed in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ that you gathered when you are gathered together along with my spirit and by the power of our Lord Jesus Christ delivers such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. In other words, that he might be motivated to repent. Now, the good news is, in fact, he was. But they had been harboring him. They knew he was committing that blatant sin, and they continued to fellowship with him. And it was an indictment of the ministry as well as the membership. Your glorying is not good, Paul said. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? They knew what that meant. So did the Galatians. And what that tells us is if Paul was teaching non-Israelite converts to keep God's holy days, to understand routinely the symbolism of the days of unleavened bread, then it was God's law then too. It was after this that the other branch of Christianity rejected God's ways and rejected his holy days. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, verse 7, that you may be a new lump, for you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven or the leaven of malice and wickedness, but let's keep this feast, brethren, throughout the entire week to come, with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth.